So he's incredible with remembering references and memorization and very, very well self-taught in the scriptures, I believe. So with that, let's bring up Kirk and get ready to enjoy his message.
Thank you. Before I start, I'd like to ask Justin Bolton if he would come up here and say a prayer, please.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for this time that you've allowed us to be able to assemble together, allowed to be able to be encouraged from your word, to be able to know the truths that are there. We thank you that we are still allowed these freedoms, and we pray that we can continue to always put your word first, that you would be represented in our lives, and no matter where we are, that people would see what's different about us and know that we do search for truth in all things, and that your will be accomplished, and those who are willing to choose you and to want to spend eternity with you. We just pray for the message as it goes forth, that it can bring the impact that it would best serve you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Justin. And I'd like to ask my nephew Weston to come up here and read scripture.
Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 18. Verse 18. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice, righteousness, and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wicked will be upon himself.
Give Weston a hand. So, as we were talking about, it's been mentioned a few times about the theme and the acronym TULIP. And if you're not necessarily familiar with the acronym, the acronym TULIP stands for Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. And so it starts with the idea of this total depravity, which is the topic that I'm addressing this morning. Or another term that's thrown around in that conversation is original sin. And so it's the idea is that Adam sinned, so we are totally depraved because it doesn't matter what we want, we've already are condemned by birth or by conception. We are condemned, we are sinful, born in iniquity. And so that goes along to, well, we're totally depraved. So that's why you need that. And Mike referenced that they all have to go together, because you can't have really one without the other. There is a slight exception, even though it's really not an exception. The total depravity is a belief that's held by more than just Calvinists. Okay, and so Kyle and I have a couple good childhood friends that are pretty staunch Lutheran, and Lutherans don't hold to the Calvinist predestination, unconditional election doctrine. But they do hold to total depravity doctrine, or original sin. And my passage is in Psalm 51. We turn over there. Psalm 51. The first time that I had to deal with Psalm 51 as I was studying with people, it wasn't from a Calvinist. It was actually from my Lutheran friend that I mentioned. So he's talking about this idea that we were born in iniquity or born in sin, and the scripture says that. And I'm thinking, so how? I'm not familiar at all with where this passage is found. So I go look it up, and I find Psalm 51, which the Calvinists do use this passage also. Okay, so Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And so the reason that that's brought out, and the purpose that's brought out, is that see, we are conceived in sin, we are brought forth in iniquity. In my sin or in my iniquity, I was born into this. You heard the term, you're born sinful. Okay, that goes back to the original sin. Original sin was from Adam, and because we are children of the flesh, we are born physically, we inherit that sin because Adam sinned, and it goes in Romans chapter 5, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But interesting, when you look into the Hebrew, in verse 5, a better translation, because the word "my mother" or "my sin" is not actually in the Hebrew. Okay? There are six words in the Hebrew, and this is Kirkheimer's translation, and it'd be better translated, "Behold, because of iniquity there was a birth, and in sin a mother conceived." That would be a better translation that would be true to the Hebrew. Now, you all have in your Bible, you have your little subtitles above chapters and such, and it may be before chapters, but interesting about in the book of Psalms, those little subtitles before chapter 51, where our verse 1 will start, that little subtitle before where it says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." That's actually written in the Hebrew. That's the title of the psalm. That's why he wrote the psalm. So the context is important. So it's easy to take a verse out, and it's actually, I did get this from my Lutheran buddy, which was actually a relatively good statement. He said, "We don't have Bible thumpers anymore. We have 12 versers." And you have 12 verses and you latch onto them and you build your doctrine around the 12 verses. Which, I mean, granted to him that he recognized that, except he needs to look in the mirror a little bit, on that when you're following after Luther. But the thing is that if you don't read the context, if you just take verse 5 out of that, whether you're Catholic or Lutheran or Calvinist, you can build a doctrine out of it. But if you look at the context, why is David writing this? Why is David writing verse 5? Well, it's because if you start back at the beginning in the context and you read through Psalm 51, you see that it was because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So let's start in verse 1. We're going to start the actual verse 1 at the title. "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, because of iniquity, there was a birth and a sin, in sin, a mother conceived. Behold, your desire for truth you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part, you will make known wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And you can keep reading the rest of the psalm another time. You see, when the context, and you read the context, it makes complete sense why David is saying what he's saying in verse 5. Was there a birth because of iniquity? Did a mother conceive in sin? Okay? So the context is important. So a huge doctrine has been built out of a mistranslation of the scripture because of a bias that was previously made and making the translation fit to what they want it to. A doctrine is built and it's translated. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go through in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic every single verse. Okay? I'm not saying we have to do that. But when it comes to something like this, especially when you find stuff that contradicts, because there's spots that will contradict with the idea of being born into sin. So maybe we should look into the Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, whatever, wherever it's at, to find out what the words actually mean and the author actually meant. So you can ask the question, what about the term all sin because of Adam, so all have sinned? The idea of original sin. And that's great that we're going to go there in a second, but let's go back to Genesis first. We're going to go to Romans chapter 5. Back to Genesis chapter 2. And Mike mentioned this before in his message today. In Genesis chapter 2, God's talking to Adam here. Verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. It was interesting that I watched a video just recently, and it's interesting I'm preaching on this topic, and so the some atheist was trying to make disprove the Bible, and he said, well, how could God be so loving and merciful if he is so harsh? So he said, for in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. And the explanation that was given by the preacher, whoever he was that, well, he didn't die the day that he ate of it, because he lived and was clothed the next day and lived however long after. That was his answer. So, first off, God means what he says, and Kyle mentioned about words mean something, and we understand that words mean something when words are translated wrong and they're building the doctrine out of it, and we go back and look at the original language and we see this, it's a mistranslation. Words do mean something. So, when God says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, he is talking spiritual death, and kind of how it has been, I don't know if you want to call it smoothed over with people, is that the common idea is, okay, yeah, they died spiritually. Yes, yeah, I agree with that. But they died physically also because of sin. Let's move over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, this is after Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Satan came to them, tempted them, and God has talked to all of them and given their punishment, what he tells them they're going to do, and kicks them out of the garden. Verse 22 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and he with a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. If sin brought forth physical death, there'd be no reason for God to drive them away from the tree of life. There's no reason for him to drive away from the tree of life if sin guaranteed physical death. Okay? The reason that he had to drive them away is because they sinned, and he says it right there, they could have access to the tree of life and eat and live forever. Think about it, you think, well, okay, so, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because you have your idea of original sin, and if you ever study with the Calvinists, and if you're a really staunch one, they're going to specifically tell you it doesn't matter, on like an example of a miscarriage, it doesn't matter what, if that baby wasn't chosen, they're going to burn in hell for eternity. The words right out of their mouth I've heard. Okay, and probably some of you have heard the same things. No choice, it doesn't matter. They couldn't even took a breath of life out of the womb, and they're going to burn for eternity if they weren't chosen. Okay, and the reason it is because death is brought forth because of sin. So in their mind, is it physical death is a punishment or a consequence of sin, and since that baby was born sinful or conceived sinful because of original sin, then that's why they died. Now, Kyle talked about God being logical, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out when a lady gets pregnant. Let's just hypothetically, let's say the lady drinks a lot of alcohol or smokes or does drugs. What's the doctor going to tell her when she goes in? What's she going to tell her? To don't do that. Why? Because it'll affect the baby. So what the woman eats will affect the baby. So you think if a woman would eat of the tree of life, you think there would be any death in the womb? See, if it's true for something bad, if what a woman will put in her body when she's pregnant, it can affect the baby, because that's what happens. It affects the baby. Do you think if the woman had access to the tree of life, you think that the baby would die? That doesn't make sense at all. So the reason that there's miscarriages and death in general is because there's no access to the tree of life. It's not because there was original sin. Yes, in a roundabout way, because Adam and Eve sinned, they got kicked out of the garden, so they didn't have access to the tree of life. Yes, but the reason was because they didn't have access to the tree of life, because God says they could have still been there and had access to it and lived forever after they sinned. Physical death is not a consequence of sin. This is completely talking about a spiritual death that they died. Let's turn ahead to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and the key verse here is verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Okay, so how this is used then, it continues on, they'll use some of that. Sometimes false prophets use more than one verse, okay? But they will continue on here. But how this is used is that because death is in the world, it's a physical death. And you're gonna, I'll say that the Calvinists, they're probably gonna say it has to do with spiritual death as well, but they're gonna tie it to physical death. Because they're gonna say it's probably both. Okay, you're gonna have some people that say it's physical death, some people say it's spiritual death, and you know, some people that say it's probably both. But so they're gonna say that this is that because all sin, because one man sinned, death spread to all men because all sinned. All men have sinned. They're born sinful, original sin passed down because we are descendants of Adam. And there's no way to get around it. We are inherit sin. And just interestingly enough, New American Standard is maybe a little more Calvinist translation. Interestingly enough, this is also a mistranslation in verse 12. So the in the Greek at the last part of verse 12, it says death spread to all men in the phrase because all sinned. Okay, not very often. Is it translated? Maybe I shouldn't say that. A lot of times, when they're translating something, they are going to take a few words, like in Psalm 51:5, for example. There's six Hebrew words there, and they have a lot. They have more than six words in the English. Okay, a lot of times they're going to translate more words in the English than there was in the Greek, because we have to have a couple words that explain a certain Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic word. The last phrase here is the opposite. I think there's four, at least four, but five words. If you look in my Bible, it has a comma and says, because all sinned. It only uses three words in the translation, but there's at least four, and maybe there's five. I'll have to go back and look. Don't quote me on that, but there's at least four. Okay, a better translation would be upon all who sinned. So read it again there. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men upon all who had sinned." The reason that death spread, which again, it's a spiritual death, not a physical death, but the reason that spiritual death is spread to all men is because upon those who have sinned, not just the phrase, "Oh, because all have sinned." They're born that way. And then they go back to Romans chapter 3, which we're going to touch on here in a second. That's how they will all have sinned because they're born sinful, so that's why death spread to all of us. But again, going back to the Greek and being true to the inspired writing here, death spread upon all who have sinned. That first off means there's a choice, and second off, there is a line of when they have that choice of sinning and when not to sin. It didn't happen at conception. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 5, it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law." The word for imputed means like to charge to one's account. That's what the Greek word means. Charge to one's account. Let's turn ahead to chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul here, it's a really common passage amongst people who don't want to say that you're perfect in Christ because of chapter 7, but they really miss a lot of those same people are trying to say that either original sin or starting dunking kids when they're 12 and stuff like that. And then they miss a huge part of chapter 7 if they would just read the context. And in verse 7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this is the commandment which was a result of death, of life, proved to be a result of death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." Okay, so, and back in chapter 5, when Paul says that death, or that sin reigned from Adam until Moses, even though it wasn't imputed, that he's not saying that those guys, between that time, were unaccountable for their sin. He is saying, just like what Paul is saying here, is that they didn't understand it. The law taught Paul what coveting was. But there was a time in Paul's life when he was apart from the law. A time when he didn't know any better. A time that he was apart from the law, and if he was apart from the law, then sin has no power, therefore he was not born sinful. He did not inherit his sin. There was a time that he was alive apart from the law, and then when the commandment came, which would be age of accountability, then sin deceived him and it killed him. Did Paul die? Spiritually. He died that day. Didn't die physically. Physical death was because he didn't have access to the tree of life. He died, he says he was alive apart from the law, and then he died, specifically talking about a spiritual death. When he knew better, he separated himself from God because he rebelled, like Adam did. Back in chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come." Now, they're going to try and say that they didn't sin, and they're going to try and translate this as that, well, they didn't sin in the likeness of Adam, so that means that they must have inherited it somehow. And if we understand and let the scripture, this is not my conclusion here. This is what Paul is saying. If you take chapter 7 and you read the scripture as a whole, you take chapter 7, you understand that he was apart from the law at one time. So did Paul eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So he didn't sin in the likeness of Adam. He didn't sin in the same way. He still sinned. He didn't do the same thing that Adam did. Okay, and the reason that I know that's what he's saying there is because we know from other passages that Paul didn't inherit his sin. It's not a true doctrine. How they'll carry that along is that, well, nevertheless, people still are born sinful because Adam sinned. That's not what he's saying. Verse 15, it says, "But the gift is not like the transgression." For, and this is where it goes about, where it says Adam is a type. Okay, he's a type of Christ. or an example of something that Christ is like, and we'll explain it here in a second. But the gift is not like the transgression, for if by transgression of one many died, much more by the grace of God, the gift by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the one who had the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life of all men. For as many as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of one, the many were made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that the sin would reign in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We continue to read on another time. If you're going to look at how Paul is writing that there, he's saying that by the righteous act of the one, Jesus, we'll use this on the positive side first, the righteous act one, and because we are obedient to Christ, we follow after his example and we do what he did, there is salvation or justification. And he says, on the opposite then, first on the positive side, if it is true that we have to make that effort to become part of the one who are obedient, then that has to be true the opposite way as well. We have to make the effort to rebel. Did Adam and Eve have to make the effort to rebel? It just didn't happen to them. They had to make the effort to rebel. So when he says by the one, he's meaning the one, by the one, Adam, and those who followed by Adam's example in rebelling against God. That's why it's death. That's why the death reigned. But because of the one, Jesus Christ, and those who followed in obedience and followed after Jesus, righteousness came. It's a choice. Go back to chapter 3 of Romans. Now, a lot of times, studying with a different Calvinist one time, she used this passage because the idea, we were talking about immersion, and she was using this passage or referenced this passage and be like, well, do we even do anything to receive salvation? It doesn't just come upon us. And she referenced this passage about there's none righteous, no, not one, and it begins in verse 10. But if we go back and we aren't 12 versers and we go back and look at the context a little bit, the context is Paul is showing that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. Look in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. For there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all turn aside and gather, and they become useless. And there is none who does good, not even one. And it goes on, talks about their throats, the open grave, and so on. Okay. The context that he is using there, he is saying the Jews aren't above the Greeks, or the other way around, that we're not better than they. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, and he references the passage. You can't just reference a passage and take it out of context. He is referencing a passage because he is making the point that both Jews and Greeks are sinful. He is not saying that every human being is sinful from conception. He is not saying that. He is saying that all mankind, no one's exempt because they've chosen to rebel against God. So, there's not a lot of Calvinists in the audience, if there's any Calvinists in the audience. If there is, please come talk to me afterwards. Okay? I'll try not to bury you in Scripture. Okay? But please come talk to me after. But I'm not talking to a lot of Calvinists. We don't have a total depravity problem. But we do have what I'm going to change the term to today for the purpose of the message. We do have an age of depravity problem. I'm not going to use the term age of accountability. Let's use it as age of depravity. Even though I don't like the term depravity necessarily, because the idea of depravity is we're totally depraved, can't do anything. If you look in Romans chapter 1, those who are depraved, yeah, they've already given, God gave them over to a depraved mind already. Okay, I'm not crazy about the word depravity, but for the sake of the message, if we're saying someone's has achieved the age of accountability or become to an age of accountability, really what we're saying is that they're already to the age of depravity. That's what we're saying. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 17. Now this really, you might not have been thinking that we're going to go here in this message. And you probably have, maybe you've never thought about this before. Maybe it's just something that it didn't matter. And I'm not saying that you have to be like, you guys are ready to get it together if you haven't understood this before, okay? I'm not saying it's hard to understand either. But let's look here a second in 1 Samuel 17. Goliath is challenging the nation of Israel. And he makes a challenge to put one man of yours against me. Whoever wins, the other will be the slave. So David comes there, and if you read through chapter 17, you'll notice that how many brothers did David have? Seven. David was the eighth. Three of his oldest, the oldest three boys are in the army. Okay? So David's coming there, he's leaving, he left the flock, he came there to bring some stuff, Jesse sent him there. Jesse was older in age, okay? David comes in and talks to Saul and he accepts the challenge. In verse 33, Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." Okay, so this passage here has been used to talk how David, and I'm not sure if it's actually been said, but the number that pops into my mind when people try and talk about the song, "Little David was a shepherd boy," is like 12. We'll just say 12, okay? 12 years old, maybe it's because Jesus taught in the temple when he was 12 and you just associate the 12 years old with doing something like that. I don't know. Maybe it's just kind of portrayed that way. I can't remember if I heard that or not. That's the idea that you kind of get, or that I have heard kind of explained, or maybe not the exact number 12, but it's definitely showing that David's this really young boy. He was a youth. Goliath was a man, and the idea of Goliath being a man is in America's mind is like, well, he was like 25, 30 probably, okay? Which I think, I find it funny that those who try to fight the age of accountability and fight for youth immersion, is that they'll try and say, don't Americanize the gospel, but then they go and Americanize this stuff. And they think that, oh, a warrior is 25 years old, when actually, America has actually sent kids to war when they're in 20s. Okay, that's exactly what it is. They're youth. Let's look at the Hebrew a little bit more here. And we'll come back to this in a second. Let's read down a little bit in verse 39. So another step in this is, 38, I'm sorry. Another step in this process is, okay, David's a youth, but Goliath's been a warrior from his youth, David's a youth. Verse 38, so Saul clothed David in the garments and in his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over the armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off, and then he goes and talks about the stones. Notice that little words there, who girded the sword on? David girded the sword on himself. Just kind of keep that in the back of your mind for a second, okay? So David, the picture, if you have your picture Bibles, your kids' Bibles, you'll see this picture of this boy, probably, again, we're going to throw out the word, the number 12. This boy, and when we go back to this 1 Samuel chapter 9, it says that Saul was shoulders upward, taller than anyone in Israel. So Saul is a tall man, a big man, okay? Not Goliath, but if you think of a comparison, Goliath. I mean, so I wrestled a tournament in end of March, just this spring, wrestling tournament, and I thought I was doing pretty good, but every time I went on the mat, that other guy looked bigger than me, like 10 times bigger than me, and they all weighed. I had a cut to get to 170, and they all had to as well. So if you compare that, even if Saul, we'll just say Saul's 6'6". You compare Saul with a Goliath that's 9 foot, that still casts some fear. Who do you think Saul's like, yeah, I can go and beat him? That guy's looking bigger than Saul, isn't he? I mean, those guys look way bigger than me and they're about the same size. So put that in a little bit of comparison. Sometimes we think, oh, we have these little, 5 foot Israelites here and Goliath's this 9 foot monster, and that's why they're so afraid of him. Saul was a big man. So Saul puts his armor on David, and notice it doesn't say it was way too big for him. It doesn't give us a picture that David is just swimming in this armor. He says he's not tested them yet. How many people walk? I'm talking like, can you walk? Like, not like as a hobby. That's dumb. But I mean, like walking some, doing stuff. I hope everyone raises their hand. Okay. Okay, so if you buy a pair of shoes, are you going to walk a mile in them the first day? Why not? Because they're not broke in yet. So David, here's a picture that you got. Here's what I'm saying. David was also a big man. He was not very far from Saul's height. Because David wasn't swimming in the armor, David just didn't test it. David hadn't tested the armor, because if you go into chapter 18, verse 1 through 5, you see that Jonathan, who was in the army, which if you go back to the books of Moses, the age to be in the army was 20 years old. So we know that Jonathan was in the army, we know Jonathan was over 20 years old. But Jonathan gives David his robe and his armor. If David is this 12-year-old boy and Jonathan is this 25-year-old guy, that's stupid. It's also stupid for Saul to think that David should put his armor on this 12-year-old boy so he can go out there and him swimming in this armor. That's a dumb idea. And we've made God look stupid and those guys look stupid because of it. I'm not saying they weren't dumb in their ways, but they're not dumb like that. Let's go put this armor on this 12-year-old boy and just send him out there and he can do that. Fit in my armor. I'm head and shoulders taller than anybody in Israel and I'm going to put it on this 12-year-old boy. David was about the same size as Saul. I'm not saying he was exactly, but he was close enough that his armor could fit him. He just hadn't tested the armor yet. He had not tested the armor. It's like if you were running or jogging or walking in your new shoes, you need to break them in first. He hadn't tested them yet. That's what he's saying. The word for youth in verse 33, back in Genesis, or 1 Samuel 17, you can say, well, the word means youth, and the word is used at times to talk about a boy. One of those references would be when Moses in Exodus chapter 2, where it says the boy was crying. Okay? So, it does at times can be talking about a boy. But if you go back in Genesis 14, remember when Abraham's nephew Lot got taken by those kings in Genesis 14, and Abraham takes his men, young men, okay? And it says, and the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and says, why don't you take all this stuff? And he says, no, I'm not going to take it, lest you say that you've made me rich. I'll only take what the young men have eaten. That word for young men is the same Hebrew word as it used here to talk about David. And one other point here is that I like Literal Word Bible app on my phone. It's a pretty quick, it's downloadable, and you can get it. But you don't get this answer by Literal Word. You have to go to a deeper Hebrew source, a better Hebrew source than Literal Word. Okay, to get this understanding of and look into the word. Okay, but this word is used in Genesis 14 to talk about the young men who went and fought the battle against the six kings and got Lot back. It's also used in Genesis 41, verse 12, when the Pharaoh's cupbearer, after Pharaoh has a dream of the 7 cows, 14 cows and the 14 ears of corn, but when he has a dream, he is used by the Egyptian cupbearer and says, I knew this Hebrew youth. How old was Joseph when he was taken captive? 17. So if you think, Joseph was taken captive at 17, it references him as a youth, okay? But you think by the time he got into prison, he's taken captive, Potiphar buys him, and you think Potiphar maybe was, 14 days Potiphar put him in charge of his whole household? Maybe, we'll give some people just we'll say a year. Even though I think it probably was more. Let's just say a year. That means he's at least 18. And he's running the household. Okay? He's around 20 years old when he's in prison with the guy, and the guy refers to him as a Hebrew youth. Same word. Another time it's used is in Exodus 33, verse 11. Remember a guy called Joshua? Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not leave the tent when Moses was in it. Joshua was the one, the commander leading the army. I'm not saying he was 50. I'm saying that our version of youth and the biblical version of youth is completely different. Their version of youth, or the biblical version of youth, is probably, he was a guy who was old enough for war, and it was calling him a youth. The same word used for David, the same word used for the young men in Genesis 14, the same word used for Joseph in prison. It's also used in Joshua 6:23 when the two men that went and that Rahab hid, and after they circled Jericho and it falls down, Joshua says to the young men, go get the harlot. Yeah, I'm paraphrasing there, but go read that. It's young men is used, the same Hebrew word. They had to be over 20 to be spies and in the army. You mean, I'm not saying that depending on the context, that it couldn't mean a younger boy at times, but there's a lot of times it's used for young men who are equipped and old enough to go to war. And that was 20 years old or higher. So when it says that Goliath was a warrior from his youth, my picture is he's in his 40s. You know, he's a beast and in his prime. This is a career deal for him, and he's been training since he was your age, David. And David's age was probably around 20. I usually flip the number around. Instead of 12, I usually say he's 21. Okay? Because how it goes is that, if the 12-year-old boy, David, killed the Goliath, then he must have been a little younger when he seized the beard of the lion and killed the bear. Because David references that to Saul when he says, the Lord delivered them into my hand. Now, I'm going to ask my son Shane to come up here for a second. Shane, you come up here, bud? Okay, so I went and weighed this before. This is a 36-inch pipe wrench, and this pipe wrench weighs 11 pounds. Okay? So Shane, why don't you come over here, right here. I want you to grab this from me. Okay, grab it towards the end of here a little bit more. Okay, grab this here. No, this other hand over here. There you go. How heavy is that? Can you hold it out? Is it heavy?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay. Thanks, bud. Go ahead. Right back. So, go give him a hand, yes. So this weighs 11 pounds. This would be just a little over 400 shekels. So it says Goliath's spear tip was 600 shekels, which would be 15 pounds. So Goliath's sword is not going to be a small sword either. Okay? And so Goliath, after David kills Goliath, it says that he had no sword, so he went and took his sword, and he cut off the head of Goliath. I'm not saying, I didn't look up the weight, and if you can even find, I don't know if there's an estimate or whatever. But if his spear tip was 15 pounds, his sword is not going to be less than 15 pounds, probably. He's a man, and he's big, and he's strong. He's probably wielding a pretty big sword. So let's just type for argument's sake. 9-year-old David goes, he's going to pull that out of the sheath and cut off the giant's head. Well, Kirk, it's conjecture to say that David was 9 years old. It's conjecture to say he was 12. does not say it. It's just a bias of the mind because you want to build a doctrine and try and say that my 12-year-old kid is old enough to get immersed. It's not an age of total depravity problem that we have. It's an age of depravity problem. You might not have heard that argument there, but I probably bet you heard the argument, well, Jesus was 12 and he was teaching. It's amazing that the world wants to resist, and I'm gonna narrow this down a little bit. The world does too. I'm talking restoration movement wants to resist the idea of us being like Christ, but when their 12-year-old wants to get immersed, oh, they're exactly like Christ. They're probably number two preacher. Christ number one, they're number two at 12. They compare them all the time. That's what happens. You ever heard the phrase, man, those kids are just brats. Them spawns of Satan. Maybe you said some of that before. I don't know. So I coach wrestling and baseball. And there's three types of kids that I deal with in wrestling and baseball. You deal with kids that with lack of godly discipline. And what I mean by that is that they're not from broken homes and such. The parents want to do what's right, but they don't have godly discipline. And so you're going to have behavioral issues because of some of that stuff. The other type of kid you deal with is the one who has broken homes. And you can see that there's a lot of times that you see problems there. The third would be is you have kids that have both. Both lack of godly discipline and broken homes. Now, when a kid reacts, when those kids are, whose fault is it? The parents or the kids? Parents. Because the kids are watching the parents. You know, since I use him as an example, you know, sometimes my son Shane, well, for whatever the reason, maybe his sister's moved his ranch out of the way a little bit. Okay. So he'll pick on him a little. Okay. And he'll get mad at him. Maybe they'll start fighting and you think, well, why are you reacting like that? But when the cattle didn't move quite the way they wanted to, and I reacted the same way, who's he watching? Now, eventually, you do come to accountability. My point is, and all of us can look at ourselves too. You look at I heard from a guy one time, sitting in the audience over here. I mean, this is not quite a quote, but he prayed for my message. But he said the quote one time that it wasn't like in this quote, but it was like you can tell the discipline of the training of a parent by how their kids react to certain situations. Because the child sees the parent react to the situation. And they react the same way to the same situation. See, we justify it and we're like, man, there's a lot of stress at work and there's financial stress and we have this loan. Well, maybe moving the ranch set out of the way and kind of crumbling all up was maybe a kind of a big deal for a 9-year-old. Maybe on the scale of big deals, that would be comparable to the stressful life that I have. See, I'm not saying that going back to what Weston read before, I don't inherit anybody else's sin. And my son doesn't inherit mine. But when we see how they react, we talk about, man, those spawns of Satan. When have you ever said, I'm not saying that you don't do it sometimes, but the focus seems to be on the kids and how the kids are reacting, like the kids are actually making the choice to do it, and they've seen some good example, and they're just rebelling against it. We call them spawns of the devil, or brats, or whatever it is, and really, why don't we call the parents what they are, and lousy examples. Now, I'm not saying that I haven't been a lousy example at times. I'm saying that who is the blame when a child acts out? Yes, you need to discipline them, yes. But I am training them. when they really fight, it's Lena that's training them. But she's not even in here. Oh man, that stinks. Okay. I should be like, well, I lucked out on that one, I should say. Okay. Anyway, go look in Luke 15. You have the parable of the lost sheep. You have the parable of the lost coin. And you have the parable of what's called the prodigal son. Whose sheep was it before it was lost? Whose coin was it before it was lost? Whose son was it before it was lost? See, the doctrine of original sin and total depravity has to say we are never God's child because we were born depraved. We were born sinful. But the parables point out is that the parable of lost sheep, they were part of the fold before. Then they got lost. He was a part of the collection or the money bag before, and then the coin got lost. He was a part of the household before, and then he rebelled. Which, if you look at that and kind of compare that on an age, he was old enough to receive an inheritance and go splurge it. He wasn't this 15-year-old boy. So an example I heard, and I know I'm kind of pushing a little bit here. I did go over time. Apologize about that. But I think it's important, an example I heard here one time. Hypothetically, let's say a 15-year-old will come and say, let's do 16, driver's license age. We'll do 16. 16-year-old. Hey, I want to be immersed. The knee-jerk reaction, and even younger than that in the restoration movement, And I know that we say that maybe they've gotten worse, but they haven't. They've stayed the same. Okay, my grandma, she's passed away now. She was baptized when she was 7. Okay, but luckily she saw the truth and was immersed again correctly. Okay, it's not just this generation problem that the Restoration Movement, Church of Christ, Christian Church has. It's been that way. Okay. I'm not saying that there's not some things they've gotten worse on, but it's been that way on the emerging part. Okay? So let's hypothetically say 15-year-old, 16-year-old, they're probably going to say, man, it's about time. That's what they're going to probably answer. But they're going to be excited and ready to go. You go, call everybody together. But what if that same kid says to his folks, hey, mom and dad, I don't want to go to assembly today. In fact, I don't really believe that God's real. Really don't care for him. Well, go ahead. Is that what the answer is going to be? No, it's not. And you're lying to yourself if you say it is. It's going to be you're not old enough to make the decision. That's what it's going to be. You're going to go to assembly. Now, hopefully, you handle it a little better than just saying, you're not old enough to make that decision, whatever. My point is, if they're not old enough to make the decision not to follow Christ, they're not old enough to make the decision to follow Him either. You can't have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. So really, it's not age of accountability, it's age of depravity. Are they old enough to choose Satan yet? Don't take away their innocence. Thanks.